Hello and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Pastor Aaron, and I'm glad to have you back as we're diving deep into the book of Jude, going slowly and perhaps too slowly, but I think it's worth it. And so if you would, grab out your Bibles. You're going to need them today. Some of the text is going to be on the screen. Some of it is not going to be on the screen, but you're going to want to be able to peruse through the book as we go through it, as we're getting into verses 3 and 4, but we're also going to be dealing with introductory matters about the nature of the book as a whole. Now, last week, we began with verses 1 and 2, and we'll go back and reread those verses as well as 3 and 4. So, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, and certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember from last week, we began with some introductory matters about who the author was and who the recipients were. If you remember back, one of the big questions is, who is this Jude who is writing? And the historical view seems to be the best one, that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James, and he is not one of the apostles, but he was given authority in the church, as many of Jesus's brothers were. And he's writing to most likely Jewish Christians. He is going to be using the Old Testament and other Jewish works extensively, and he's assuming that his audience knows it. Because, I mean, he'll just reference sometimes, a couple different scenarios in one verse and expecting his entire audience to be able to track with the storyline there. And so he's talking to Jewish Christians steeped in the Old Testament. But now we're going to be talking about the opponents. So Jude, writing to the beloved, these Jewish Christians who he calls as called and kept and beloved by God. But he's writing to these opponents, and by contrast, who are not called, who are not kept in or for Jesus Christ, and are not part of the beloved. They are the others. So we get to verse 3, and he talks about, beloved, and he's wanting to do one thing, but then was compelled to do another thing. What does he say? He says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, right? He wanted to write to the people about, what they share together, perhaps an encouraging letter about, all that God has done and is doing in his church through the Spirit and by Jesus Christ. However, despite that, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. So Jude, he has this, he's getting excited. He has this project on his mind to write to these churches. But there's a problem. Something has come up. And he talks about that in verse 4 of these people who crept in. And what we can surmise is these people, they are threats to the faith that they share. That Jude's letter goes from one that's just one of those encouraging ones to an exhorting one, right? He moves from just being able to just praise Jesus and all that he's done and is doing through them to one where he is, calling them to action as well. Of course, the distinction between encouraging and exhorting, sometimes those lines can be blurred and oftentimes should be blurred, but the thrust of Jude's message has been changed. It's not just writing about their common salvation. It is, there is a threat at hand. And threats, when a threat arises, that the encouraging gives way to the exhorting, right? That they have to contend for the faith. Now, what does he mean by contend, right? This is a word that's used in, military or athletic aspects. It's really brings out this idea of this struggle in battle, right? It's one person who is contending against something else or someone else There is a battle at hand. It's not merely just a negative action, but a positive one. It's like he is calling them to contend for the faith, right? That they are to engage in this battle or this struggle for the faith that is threatened. So what is this faith? Well, they, you know, this faith that he talks about, it's being delivered to them. I mean, so we're talking about the basics of following Jesus, right? Probably, you know, of course, the gospel, you know, that Jesus was died and buried and risen again on their behalf, that they are saved through him. Probably traditions about Jesus's life and instructions for Christian conduct. You know, we see these things talked about in the letters of Paul as he was operating as a church planner, that these are the things that he passed on to them, that they were to hold. Those were the things that were unifying them as a church. And these things were being threatened, right, by these others that have crept in, right? And so, you know, as God's people are called into battle, right, we can have two errors, right? When the faith is threatened, we are called into battle, right? We can't be Switzerland out there, right? We can't stay neutral as different armies are going. That, you know, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, and the faith itself is being threatened, well, guess what? You are part of this battle. And, you know, as Christians, we have, well, two errors that we often make. We have, you know, the overzealous and underzealous for the truth. And I would say it's the difference between, you know, the overzealous. You know, we see some of those with like what are called discernment ministries out there. We see people who look for any little deviation from what their preferred theology is. And they think that is, you know, if any deviation at all happens, the whole faith is threatened and at stake, and they have to go to war. And oftentimes marked by spiritual arrogance and brashness and, you know, well, argumentativeness, right? They are, you know, they go beyond just fighting for the faith, but they go beyond fighting for all, every aspect in a way that is oftentimes unkind and destructive. They are overzealous in order to maintain truth, you know. They think that they're upholding and fighting for the gospel, but ultimately they are way overboard. There's no grace within their fighting for truth, even if it is that. But then there's those who are underzealous, right? They were so unconcerned about the things that are going on that, you know, it's everybody can just, you know, do what's right in their own eyes. That no doctrine that comes in is really a threat, that no practices that come in are really that disruptive, you know. And they, you know, they, rather than being kind to people, that, you know, it's their kind gives way just to a niceness that allows, well, all sorts of evil to be perpetrated in their midst, right? And so, you know, Christians, we have these two errors, right? Overzealousness and underzealousness. It's unkindness and niceness. And to battle, to contend for the faith is to avoid both of those. And oftentimes today, as well as in Jude's day, well, the faith itself is threatened by a whole variety of circumstances. And well, you have been caught in the battle. And I've noticed in my, you know, in my own Facebook feed and in my own personal, you know, anecdotal experiences, that a lot of Christians are very wary to enter into this battle. That we are more likely to contend for our political opinions than we are for Jesus. In fact, there's a recent poll that more Christians are confident in their political views than they are in Jesus. And this is a shame, right? They're more invested in their political party than they are in Jesus. And, well, if that's true, well, we've already lost the battle. We've already lost the fight. We have failed to contend for the gospel. And so Jude's, you know, vision is, you know, because of this threat, I couldn't do what I wanted. I had to write to you to contend for the gospel. But also, that means that you, that we, that the church, that those who are following Jesus, who submit to his lordship, well, we are caught up in this battle. And so he talks about the faith, right? And that, you know, when the faith is threatened, not just every little tertiary issue, not just every, you know, side thing that we want to fight for, but when the faith itself is threatened, we're in battle. And he emphasizes that, you know, this faith that was delivered to them, you know, there is an unbroken chain between Jesus and what he has done and said through the apostles to the churches. It has been delivered to them. And we're a part of that unbroken chain because we have the witness of the apostles in the scriptures, right? And it was delivered once and for all. Now, this is an important little mark about this gospel, right? That because Jesus' work is once and for all, the witness and the gospel is also once and for all. And as the early church was forming, well, let's just be sympathetic or empathetic to what it would be like to be an early Jewish Christian. You know, they don't have access to all the scriptures. You know, they have the traditions handed down by the apostles. But can you imagine just being part of that initial first century Jewish, you know, Christian community? And there is just a complete upheaval in a lot of the ways that they thought and believed, right? You know, we often talk about, and I, in the Sermon on the Mount series, I talked about this, and I've talked about this on Sunday mornings, and you know, others have, you know, how the Old Testament relates to New Testament Christians, right? And one of the easiest ways that we talk about it, and there are some issues with it, but you know, we talk about the three spheres of Old Testament law. So you have God's moral law, his, you know, ceremonial law. Yeah, so that's like, when you're going to do a sacrifice, these are the things that you're supposed to do. You have a civil law about how they organize society. And, you know, as Christians, again, this is imperfect in some respects, but, you know, we see that God's moral law, because God is unchanging, continues forward. So when God says, you know, murder is bad, well, guess what? Murder is still bad. But when we have these ceremonial laws and these civil laws that were meant to designate God's people, the Jewish, you know, or the Hebrew people, as the one from whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was going to come, who was to separate them off from the nations surrounding them, that a lot of these were fulfilled in Jesus. And so the New Testament Christians are free from those regulations. So while it was wrong for those in Old Testament Israelites to eat, you know, bacon or, you know, shellfish or any of those things, I will freely and rejoicefully munch down on some bacon wrapped shrimp or scallops, right? That is fantastic. And there's no qualm to that, right? Peter had that vision of the sheep being laid down with all these unclean animals and God telling him to kill and eat. And while that was primarily about bringing in the Gentiles, you know, what we see is that these food laws, you know, eating kosher and other things of that nature, that those being fulfilled in Jesus were no longer operating. Now, imagine, though, being this first century Jewish person who you grew up, and while we kind of distinguish between these three spheres, for many of them, that they were all kind of brought together, right? You know, they were taught alongside, you know, do not murder. The same Lord who called them to not murder also called them to avoid bacon or, you know, pig or, you know, shrimp and all those things. And when Jesus comes in and he fulfills all these things, well, what carries forward and what's up for grabs? And this uneasiness of some of these Jewish Christians allowed for opportunists that were actually opposing to the gospel. You know, the same Lord who says, you know, not to eat the bacon-wrapped scallops also said not to sleep with my neighbor's wife. Why is one of them still allowed and one of them still prohibited? Well, what's the dividing line, right? And they were dealing with these. And so these opponents, in many ways, were exploiting them and wanting to do that. But this was a threat to the gospel. their actions, not just their philosophy, not just their even their theology, but their behavior and how they treated and how they interacted with the traditions and the moral sphere of the church threatened them. And so in Jude's letter, his primary focus and purpose is not even on their theology, though he gets to that and it's important to him, but it is on their behavior, how they live those out. And for him, that's how he sees the gospel most threatened, is in these, well, what's called an antinomium, a lawless mindset towards the world, you know, that we can do as we please. And so Jude, as he's writing, he's calling people to contend, to fight, to go to battle, because there's something serious at work. This idea and this thrust that people are bringing in, it's a threat to them. It's a threat to the church. And so battling with them is an absolute necessity in order to preserve their own salvation and that of their community. So let's move on to verse 4. And Jude continues to write. So he gave you what his purpose in writing. You know, it was going to be this writing about our common salvation, but then it became this of an exhortation to contend for the faith. And why did that happen? Well, verse 4 gives us this circumstance that he's seeing happening in a church or in the churches that he is overseeing. And he says, verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So it's this circumstance that he has seen that poses the threat. And so these people, well, they're marked by, four different aspects that he talks about right here in the introduction. He talks about their method. They are sneaky, right? They creep in unnoticed, right? They're not, you know, boldly and brashly coming about. He talks about their end, which is designated for judgment. That is a long word. All right. And then he talks about their character, which he designates as ungodly. And then their behavior, which is a reflection of their character, which is going to be, he gives two different examples here. You never spell worse than when you're on a whiteboard. Which is they pervert grace and deny authority. Right? So he's talking about his opponents, right? They're sneaky people, but their end is destruction, and their character is ungodly, and their behavior, which is a reflection of their character, is going to be to pervert grace and to deny the Master and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, going back to, you know, this word, he says they crept in unnoticed. So basically, they are these people, probably maybe traveling teachers or prophets, is what many assume, who come in, and they are assumed to be of goodwill. They are assumed to be of people who are, well, they are teachers in the church. They are given honor. But there's this big problem in that they should not be teachers or given honor or anything. They are this sneaky threat that has entered into the world that seeks to derail and destroy the church. Right? They are ungodly at their core, and they're what they do is completely wicked. Now I'm going to go through kind of just the description throughout the text of these false teachers. And so we're going to be jumping around. And if you have your text with you, you're probably going to want to move through it with me as we just read a few of the different descriptions that Jude gives to these people. So we read the first two already, verse 4. They pervert grace into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus. Verse 8, you know, in relying on their dreams, what do? They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the holy ones. Verse 13, they are like wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. Verse 16, they are grumblers, they're malcontents, following their evil desires. Verse 16, they are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And verse 19, they are causing divisions. Now, when we read all these descriptions of these people, you may be wondering, as I was wondering, well, this doesn't seem very subtle. This doesn't seem very sneaky. This seems, well, when you're reading Jude's description of these, well, how did they creep in? How were they subtle in doing these things that are just so patently evil and against the nature and the character of the gospel? Well, that's a good question. And so what we're seeing in Jude is not, he is not necessarily addressing all their theological claims, but his point is to unmask what they're actually doing and what they're actually about. Right? And so, well, how does somebody who's going after all these things, how do they act so covertly? I want to give just a few things. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are a few ways that I think that somebody could be doing all these things and still slip under the radar and be assumed to be somebody who is actually following God. Because I don't think that these are people who are standing up in the middle of the church service saying, Jesus is not a master or Lord. I don't think that they were saying, you know, we should reject all, you know, all of Jesus's commands on us. I don't think they were doing that at all. But what they were doing is, well, subtle things to derail the church. They were probably giving half-truths of, you know, true Christian theology, but without the, well, the whole truth there, right? So they could say, you know, go into that antinomianism and say, well, you know, listen, I am living in the freedom of Christ. And I feel bad. I feel burdened by all those people who still think that they have to, you know, to do all these things in order for them to be on the right side of Christ. Right? And I mean, it sounds spiritual. It sounds good, but it's missing, well, the thrust of the gospel, right? Or something like this, you know, he accuses them of blaspheming angels, and they might say something like, listen, doesn't God himself say he is going to exalt us as his children? He's going to place us in positions of power, right? That we have been made, for a little while lower than the angels, but as Paul says, we're going to be judging angels, right? That God has this great view of humanity and this great idea of what he wants to do with us. Well, we are acting out of that. We can, you know, this isn't blaspheming angels. This is seizing the authority that God has given to us in Jesus. Sounds good. Sounds spiritual. All right. They can say that they were led by Jude talks about them being driven by their dreams. And they just, well, listen, you know, the Spirit is directing me towards this behavior. You're operating under law, but, you know, I have received the Spirit and he has made clear that, you know, this behavior that you might think is not so good, well, the Spirit has given the stamp of approval on it. And who are you? Who are you to appeal to the law to say that this is not good? Right. You know, all these ways are, you can see how you can take these almost truths, these half-truths, and say, and make them seem so spiritual, and that those who deny this or reject this as people who, well, are rejecting the Lord himself. They may, you know, they pervert grace in that they, you know, they may say, you know, grace is freedom to sin, not freedom from sin, right? When we talk about grace in the Christian truth, you know, in the Christian tradition, yes, we say that, you know, our sin, that God gives us grace over our sins past, and he gives us salvation that we do not deserve, and that is his grace. But we also say that it is his grace that breaks the power of that canceled sin, that directs us towards holiness. And then, as well as today, there are many false teachers who enter into our midst who say that grace means not worrying about growing in holiness. You know, they may, you know, so they can give almost truths, they can pervert grace, they couch things in pious language, right? My personal favorite of today is where we couch things in pious language, and I know there are some out there who use this and actually mean it, but the vast majority of people, you know, so example, hey, so-and-so, would you like to help with this project? And what is their response? I'll pray about that. And who can get upset by that, right? He's going to pray about it. He's directing all of his time and energy and life under the submission of God. But if you, well, most of the time, I'll pray about that is a polite way of saying, no, don't bother me. And if you do it again, well, it's because you're not trusting the Lord's direction in my life. That's the implied threat. And what's really going on, and, you know, I may have used this once or twice, is, you know, this, I will pray about it, but my prayer is, Lord, I really don't want to do this, but if you strike me with lightning or smack me with a 2x4, then fine, I will do it, but please don't make me do this thing, right? So, but we have our fleshly desires, but we couch it in pious language where, well, who can argue? You're not going to tell somebody to not pray about it, right? But ultimately, it's a way of saying no. They may confuse and distort the leading of the Spirit with the flesh, right? Later, Jude is going to say that they don't have the Spirit. And so their direction, what they feel called to by God, is ultimately their flesh at work, right? That they were following its, you know, the flesh's, direction rather than the Spirit. But they were, calling it the Spirit. And who can deny? There's a young man that I know who, he talks, with this great pious language about faith and how important it is to him and all these things. But I, knowing his life is one is in constant rebellion to the rule and the authority of Jesus, right? There's lots of prime examples where, you know, he is not surrendering this thing in his life, but he won't ever hear it. He won't ever listen to what you have to say because he has this great view of, you know, his own faith that's at work. But ultimately, he's driven by his flesh, but you wouldn't know it from his language. So Jude, in his purpose, is not to argue all these things theologically. His purpose is to unmask what's really going on in these false teachers. And, you know, when I was reading through Jude again this week and reading this passage and studying it, one of the questions that kept coming up to me is, would Jude's opponents recognize themselves in his talk? I think eventually they would, because he gets, you know, very specific about what they do. But would they recognize themselves here, or would they still be thinking they are part of the beloved? I don't know if they are delusional or mistaken, or if they were, you know, actively, you know, people who knew what they were doing and trying to take advantage for their own efforts. But either way, you know, Jude rips apart the veil for all to see what's really going on. Which is a scary thing, right? You know, as Jude is talking about, you know, this whole list of the things that they do that threaten the faith, you know, that he summarizes as perverting grace and denying the Master and Lord, Jesus. And these are things that creep in, that can come in unnoticed. They don't come in like a bull in a china shop, but they come in like, you know, a mosquito flying through the front door. That it's not this coming in with a bullhorn, but, you know, it comes in with this whisper that if they're not tuned into what's going on, well, there's this great and grave threat that's happening. That, you know, damnable heresy can be subtle. And this should give us, you know, cause for a level of fear and trepidation in our own lives, right? That these things that we might not even recognize them. You know, he's writing to a church that we're not only just like accepting, but funding these people who were exalting them as leaders and teachers. And yet this is the result. Man, it is this very, it gives us a little bit of fear and trepidation about our own circumstances. You know, how easily things can slip in with pious language and, you know, ultimately destroy and derail things that are going on. Now, this is probably a cliched or hackneyed metaphor at this point, but you know what? I need to use one metaphor that uses the coronavirus at some point before this whole thing blows over. And I think I have, you know, a couple months till the election to do it. So today is the day. All right. So, you know, with the coronavirus, one of the things that makes it so, you know, contagious and spreading so much is that a lot of people are completely asymptomatic. They have no symptoms that they can say, you know, point to and say, well, obviously I'm sick. They might not have any fever. They might not have any cough. They might not have any of that laundry list of symptoms. And yet they're able to spread it to those around them. Right? That there is this thing that could be, you know, very, very deadly. And it is deadly. But yet it passes through many people just completely unaware. And as Jude is writing to this, you know, this congregation, to this church, you know, this is what he likens, you know, this is what they're likened to, you know, these people who creep in that you don't even realize the symptoms. And yet what they're spreading is something that's deadly. All right. And we'll hit this last part fairly quick. And he talks about, you know, we talked a little bit about how they were sneaky and talked about their ungodliness and their behavior and all these things. And but there's that other line that's in there in verse 4. What he says is that these people, unlike those who are kept and called, they have long ago been designated for this condemnation, right? Or this judgment. That long ago that this has happened, you know, to these people. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that they are, you know, these specific people, and there's a lot of them, and they have been, you know, predetermined that you are going to end up doing this, that God is overseeing and writing in, and they have no choice in the matter whether they are going to be a false teacher, condemned for condemnation, or if they are going to be somebody who perseveres and survives. But what we see in the whole letter of Jude is, you know, what would be considered a fluid predestination, right? That as Jude is writing, I don't think when he's writing about this condemnation that was written about long ago, I think he's appealing to the Old Testament witness about what happens to the ungodly, that those who have set themselves against, you know, God and his anointed, that they receive condemnation. They receive God's judgment on them, that God brings justice on this earth. Now, is Jude expecting that everyone who is in that group, you know, that this is a fixed, set apart group, and, you know, that God has determined? Well, it doesn't appear to be that that's what Jude's theology is. At the end of the book, the whole book itself, the whole letter is to contend for the faith, right? That they are to come against these things in order to prevent its spread. He calls the church, the beloved, to keep yourselves in the love of God. He puts this responsibility and this, you know, onus on the church to keep themselves in the love of God and to be building themselves up so that they can come against this threat. And he gives them this hope. He says, you know, in this exhortation, to save others by snatching them out of the fire, right? There's this fluid predestination that God has predetermined to judge the ungodly, to judge false teachers, to judge those who come against him and deny the authority of his Christ and his Messiah. But yet, people can be saved from the fire. And that the church, the beloved, is given the responsibility to prevent this from happening to them and prevent them from being seduced by it. So, all right, well, thank you so much. If at this point, you can begin to plug in some of your prayer requests, and I'm going to give you some homework for next week. See, as much as they like to joke on Sunday mornings about how long this series is, there's a reason why it's so long is because of Jude's style, right? Jude likes to, within a sentence, reference sometimes, you know, three different situations in the Old Testament, and he expects his audience to know them all and be so familiar with what's happening that that they're able to pick up immediately. And I know, well, we need to dive into each one of those situations sometimes. So here is going to be your homework for next week is to read Jude 5 through 7. And remember, those are just verses, so it should take you about 8 seconds. Maybe that might be on the long side. Also, to read the Sodom and Gomorrah story. So that's going to be in Genesis 18 to 19:29, where God talks about his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Also, to read Genesis, you know, perhaps maybe the one of the most weirdest passages in the Bible, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And lastly, there is going to be something that's outside of the Bible, but it seems that Jude is familiar with it and references it. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that next week. It's going to be 1st Enoch and chapters, they're short chapters, 6 through 12. Now, if you're like me and you don't have a copy of 1st Enoch, you know, on your desk anywhere, I don't. Luckily, you can just Google 1st Enoch and you can find it online. I don't know how good the translations are, but they were good enough for me. So that works. So you can find that and to read through it. And again, it's kind of, well, 1st Enoch is a little bit on the weird side. And well, if you like the weird, well, we'll have some fun together next week. But well, thank you so much. And I'm going to end now, and we can start up with prayer in just a moment. Thank you, and God bless.